Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard September 2nd, 2018, we conclude our sermon series studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the fifth sermon of the series titled, He Will Surely Do It.
If you are a guest with us, I'd encourage you to grab a copy of God's Word there. It will make making use of it during the service will make your time a little more easy for us today. We're going to begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. The Spirit says to us through Paul as he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us now, and we are reminded, even in this service of worship, as our brother Dan said just a few moments ago, many of us have come in here with great burdens. We've come in here from a difficult week. Our hearts are heavy. We need encouragement from this book, and we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see, that you would open our ears so that we might hear. We pray, Father, that even now you would conform us into the image of your Christ. And we pray, Father, as we draw near in this time of study, that you would increase our faith, that you would help our unbelief, and if there are any present today who have not yet repented of their sins and placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Do you consider it a happy, healthy, and equal relationship? Several years ago, in a Q&A conducted by Walter Isaacson for Time, Woody Allen was asked to explain his affair with his wife's adopted daughter. When asked, "Do you consider it a healthy, equal relationship?" he offered this verbal shrug. The heart wants what it wants. Alan Jacobs, a professor of humanities at Baylor University, put it well in an article he wrote when he said, "This is a tautology of immense moral significance because it indicates that there is no power capable of interrogating, much less redirecting, the heart that wants. The heart that does nothing but wants." Woody Allen wanted a God that congratulates the heart that wants. A God that doesn't even question the heart that wants. A God that encourages the human heart's appetite for wants. What about you? What kind of God do you want? Perhaps more importantly this morning, what do you want God to do for you about your wants? This brings us to our study of 1 Thessalonians 5. We may wonder how Paul went about persuading pagan Gentiles in such a short amount of time in a major city of the Roman Empire to worship the Jewish God, to become followers of the Jewish Messiah, to become adherents of Christianity. But as we read 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that one of the ways that he did it was by offering the Thessalonians advice regarding how they were to live in light of their heart's wants. In order to please God, they were to be holy and honorable in matters of sexual morality. They were to refrain from sexual relations outside of marriage. They were to restrain the inordinate appetites of their hearts. They were to abstain, verse 22, from every form of evil. And now, at the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul revisits the main point of chapters 1 through 3. The main point of chapters 4 and 5. The main point of the entire book. Living a blameless life. As we are kept blameless, so that we can stand blameless at the final judgment and pass through that judgment unharmed after taming the heart that wants. 3 points will frame our time together this morning: prayer, preservation, and promise. Notice first, prayer. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Paul concluded the first main section of his letter, chapters 1 through 3, with a prayer. Take your Bible, flip over to chapter 3, and look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He prays for God to direct his life, and he prays for their love and for their holiness to increase. And now here at the end of his letter, he concludes his writing with another prayer. In chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Friends, this letter is saturated with prayer. Prayer is one of the most constant and reoccurring aspects of this letter. Paul models prayer as a continuous activity in the Christian life. He and his companions constantly remember the Thessalonians in prayer as they give thanks to God, chapter 1, verse 2. As they pray night and day that they might see them again, chapter 3, verse 10. As they invite the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, chapter 5, verse 17. Paul models prayer as a continuous activity and gives praise to God in prayer for the past, as he, in chapter 2, verse 13, thanks God constantly for this, that when they received the word of God, which they heard from Paul, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in the believers. Paul gives thanks to God for the past because he knows who deserves credit for the past. Not Paul, but God. He gives thanks to God in prayer for the past because no one naturally receives the teaching of the Bible as the Word of God apart from God working in their behalf. This is why I regularly pray in our times together, God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ in the Bible. No one naturally receives the revelation of God in the Scripture. God deserves credit for their initial faith, and God deserves the credit for the survival of their faith to the present hour. Friends, do you pray regularly for every member of this church? Has God given you a special concern of prayer to pray for people beyond your immediate family? Do you pray that God's characteristics of holiness and love would increase in the lives of others? 1 Thessalonians envisions prayer as a lifestyle, not simply as a verbal activity. But why does Paul conclude this letter with another prayer in 5:23? Because, as in each other case, Paul shows in his prayer how the preceding instructions, exhortations, and warnings are to be carried out. They are to be carried out by God's gracious activity in the lives of these Christian converts. Paul knows that in order for the Thessalonians to live differently in the world, in order for the Thessalonians to live differently than their own pasts, they must have a different hope. They must have a different goal, a hope and a goal that will inspire them to endure in the faith as they move forward through life. So he does not ask them to conjure up more energy or simply work harder at being a Christian or simply try harder, because the conduct he has been advocating is impossible in human strength. And what conduct has Paul been advocating? Look again at verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And at the end of the string of commandments, Paul prays this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." He prays for their consecration. He prays for their conformity. He prays for their willingness to conform to these commandments. His prayer directs us to the source of the power that alone will enable them to live in this way. He prays that God himself, verse 23, the God of peace, would sanctify them completely. God is referred to as the God of peace because he is the only one who possesses perfect peace, and he is the ultimate source of peace for others. The title God of peace is chosen to underscore that God's sanctifying work is the instrumentation by which God gives peace to his followers. Peace is so characteristic of God. Peace is so freely given by God to his children that he is described as the God of peace. In contrast to the Gentiles who do not know God and are unable to obey God or be at peace with God, the saints in Thessalonica will be able to obey the commandments in 5:12 through 22 and achieve peace because the God of peace enables them to do so. More specifically, they will be able to obey to the degree that the God of peace sanctifies them. That is, makes them holy. We saw this in the prayer in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and we see this in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Though they are commanded to live holy lives, God is the one who enables them to be holy." Friends, those who do not heed these commandments show that they have not experienced the inward work of the Spirit, and they reject the God who freely gives that Spirit. This is why Paul says the presence of the Spirit is the seal or the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, he who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So Paul prays in verse 23 that they would persevere by demonstrating the fruits of sanctification. But the question we all need to have this morning is, what does Paul's prayer mean? Can you, verse 23, be completely sanctified in this life? Can any of you be completely holy in this life? No. The term translated completely is a compound that connotes the doing of something through and through and carrying it through to the finish. This word is used only here in the New Testament and has the idea of wholeness or completion. The completion of the sanctification process is in view here. God is the sanctifier of those in whose lives the Spirit dwells, the sanctifying work, as it is stated explicitly elsewhere in Paul's letter, is the result of being increasingly transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another, until they are perfectly glorified with him at his coming. This is what Paul has in view here. Verse 23, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This attainment of perfect glory is the completion of their sanctification, which Paul prays for here. This marks the climax of God's purpose for his people. He can be counted on to accomplish this purpose for his people. Now, it's really important for us to pay attention to what Paul is doing here. Paul's prayer is that God will sanctify them, that God will sanctify his followers, that God will sanctify you through and through as you obey the commandments of God. For Paul, the power manifest in the sanctified life is not a human power. They don't just try harder. It is a divine work in the deepest sense for Paul. This work of sanctification is the work of God, ascribed to the Son of God in Ephesians 5:26, ascribed to the Spirit of God in Romans 15:16, but in any and every case, it is a divine work. And notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, since God is the one who saves you, and since God is the one who sanctifies you, I have nothing to tell you to do. For Paul's prayer to become a reality, God's will to sanctify must be matched by the believer's willingness to obey the commandments of God, the commandments in verses 14 through 22. So in verse 23, he asks God to make us holy. And not only does God use commands to make us holy, God uses prayers to make us holy. Friends, this is why I regularly encourage all of the members of our church to get a membership directory and pray for the other members of this church. I regularly pray for every member of this church that God would cause each of you to exhibit holy qualities in the daily rhythms of your life. Prayer, notice second, preservation. Look at verse 23, the second half. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues his prayer in the second part of verse 23, and he asks that the final outcome of God's sanctifying work be that their whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's use of these three terms, spirit and soul and body, raises the question of anthropology. The key distinction here is relational, not ontological. Paul is not describing the human person as a three-part conglomerate, but as a being with material and non-material existence who may or may not be enlivened in relation to God. The three terms, spirit and soul and body, occur in the context of Paul emphasizing wholeness. Look at the verses again. And may your whole spirit and soul and body. Paul is not highlighting the threefold nature of humanity, but the deliverance of the whole person as they are progressively sanctified toward the final day. Paul is praying that God would make the whole person holy. But in what ways? For those who have been carefully studying the book of Thessalonians with us, you will notice that Paul has laced this throughout the entire letter. He says that they are to live a loving and blameless life. Look again in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Friends, if you do not have a love for one another, it is questionable whether you really have a love for God. You cannot choose to love God while simultaneously choosing to disassociate yourself from God's people, the church. If you are a Christian, God has called you to love others, especially in this congregation, with your words, with your finances, with your material possessions, with your time. And you are to love one another while living with integrity before the Lord. Unfortunately, when we think of being blameless, we only think of sexual purity, but you are called to be blameless in other areas of your life as well. You are to be blameless as an employee. You know if you are cheating your employer by clocking in late or taking extended lunch breaks that are not approved. You are to be blameless in your pursuit of education. You know if you are lying when you sign statements of academic honesty and integrity. You are to be blameless in the stewardship of your finances. You know when you are intentionally covering up things on your tax report so that you can receive more money. You are to be blameless in your use of speech. You know when you are exaggerating to manipulate people or to manipulate circumstances to your own advantage. If you are a Christian, you are to live a life that is blameless in holiness before our God and Father. They are to live a God-pleasing life. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. God has called you to love others, not to please others. You are not called to be a people pleaser. You are called to please God with your life. And that means that you will be called to do some things, perhaps even say some things that are unpopular among those around you. Nobody in the first century knew this better than Jesus' brother James. Before James was a Christian, he watched his brother do some things and say some things that were incredibly unpopular among those around him, to the point that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, when James has become a Christian, he writes these words in James chapter 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You will be called as a follower of Jesus Christ to do things and say things and believe things that are unpopular with the wider constituency of the world, because you are called to please God with your life. Third, they are to live a sexually holy life. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. If you think that our culture struggles with sexual immorality and being unchaste in a unique way, then you are not familiar with the first century. Sexual promiscuity was rampant and accepted and expected in the lives of people. Adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, pederasty, bestiality, and other things. And Paul says, if you want to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father, then you must live a sexually moral life. If you are single, you are called to live a sexually chaste life, physically and digitally, for yourself and for others. This is why he says in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. One of the things that happens in the Christian life is that you learn how to subdue or control or restrain the inordinate appetites of your life, all of the things that you are longing for all of the time. That each one of you know how to control his own body so that, verse 6, no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. One pastor said it like this. You might have heard people refer to sexual sin as private sin, but the Bible does not buy that idea. Sexual sin is not private sin. It is social and has social implications. A man who sleeps with someone else's wife sins not only in his own body, he causes the woman to sin. He sins against her husband, and he sins against his own wife if he is married. The damage begins to spread quickly. An unmarried man who sleeps with an unmarried woman sins not only in his own body, he causes the woman to sin. He sins against the woman's future husband, and he sins against his own future wife. When you sleep with someone other than your spouse, you greedily and destructively take what is not yours. And for any who are here today, you might say, well, that is just your interpretation of the Bible. Paul says in verse 8, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. You do not have the luxury or the freedom to determine how you are to live your life with your morality. You do not have the luxury or the freedom to determine what God's word says about your morality. Friends, sexual morality is the will of God for you if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. They are to live a life of brotherly love. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. God has called you to love others in this church, and God has called you, if you are a part of this church, to love others in other churches. If you're a part of this congregation, you are to love other congregations. One of the ways that we regularly demonstrate our love for other churches is by praying for them on Sunday mornings. We recognize the universal body of Christ as we pray for other faithful churches on Sunday mornings, churches that are in our denomination, churches that are outside of our denomination, churches that are near to us, churches that are far from us, churches that are in our country, churches that are in other countries, churches that have services that look like ours, churches that have services that don't look like ours. We pray for them, that God would keep them faithful. Friends, I encourage you, one of the things you should regularly do in your prayer life is pray for other churches. Pray that faithful churches would remain steadfast in their faithfulness to the Bible. Pray that unfaithful churches would repent and reorient their beliefs and their practices to the teachings of the Bible. Pray that God would raise up men from this church to faithfully plant other churches. Pray that God would raise up men from this church to faithfully pastor other churches. Pray for faithful churches in every denomination that other people might hear the word of God faithfully preached. They are to live a respectable life. Look in chapter 4, verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, I need you to be very careful as readers to these verses. Notice what he says, verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to live a life that commends the gospel to other people. Does your public life commend the gospel to other people? Does your private life commend the gospel to other people? Do your private thoughts commend the gospel to other people? Friends, would those who know you best say that your life encourages them to believe the gospel? If not, the Scripture is calling you to reorient patterns and pleasures and appetites in your life so that your life might commend the gospel to other people. They are to live an encouraging life. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. If you asked a friend or a family member or a spouse, would they describe you as an encouraging person? Do you seek to build other people up? Or are you regularly tearing other people down with your words and with your actions? And notice that Paul admonishes us to give encouragement to two particular groups of people. First, elders or pastors, and second, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. For those of you who feel a particular burden to set other people straight, to correct others, to say it, whatever it is, Paul has a word: encourage. Encourage one another as the gospel encourages you. Be patient with one another as God has been patient with you. Do good to one another as God has done good to you, because God has not treated any of you as your sins deserve. How can encouragement be so integrated into our church's life that our fellowship is recognizably and atmospherically loving, nurturing, caring, and encouraging? Friends, one of the things I would encourage you to do this morning is find someone who will speak the truth to you and ask them, am I an encouraging person? And before you ask them that question, assure them that there is no consequence for their answer. And then listen to the entirety of their answer and make some reforms in your life. They are to live a discerning life. Chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Test everything as you seek to live a discerning life. But how do we test everything? By the Word of God. Friends, your feelings will betray you. Test them by the Word of God. If someone says to you that they have a Word of God for you, test it by the Word of God. If someone is making claims about God or how you are to live your Christian life, examine each claim and each assertion by the Word of God. If their claims or assertions are true, they should be able to sustain them by the teaching of this book. So the question for us is, why? Why are they to live a holy life like this? Because God keeps or preserves His people by progressively sanctifying His people in every area of their life. When you profess faith in Christ, God makes you holy. As a Christian, God progressively makes you more holy. and at the end of all things, you will be made completely holy. And chapter 5, verse 23 teaches us that the goal of sanctification is peace. The reason that some of us have such frustrated lives is because we are not living our lives according to the teaching of the Bible. Friends, listen very carefully. Some of you know what the Scripture says. You don't like what the Scripture says. So you do what you want to do in contradiction to the Scripture. Hear the warning of Paul. Open your ears to the teaching of the Bible. That is foolish. And chapter 5, verse 23 also teaches us that the goal of both sanctification and peace is that God's people be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude writes, Jude chapter 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Friends, this way of living by faith in Jesus Christ leads to great joy. If you do not know what that means this morning, what it means to live by faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to live a life of joy, ask almost anybody around you this morning. They would love to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you after the service. And the goal of being kept blameless at Christ's coming is that being able to stand blameless at the final judgment and to pass through that judgment unharmed into great joy. Both the process of sanctification and the culmination of sanctification leads to joy, eternal joy. And Paul tells us that God's preserving of the believer is not merely spiritual, but includes the resurrection body. It's not merely the believer's spirit and soul that will be kept blameless, but also the believer's redeemed body. The second part of Paul's prayer is not analyzing the nature of man, but uttering a fervent prayer that the whole person be made holy, that the entire person be preserved. This threefold petition, spirit and soul and body, is for the whole being, whether it is the immortal, personal, or bodily side. The idea is that you would be whole or complete in all of your parts, every part of you. The prayer is that the whole person be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, preservation, promise. Look at verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Those Thessalonians who recognized their own limitations and inability might have begun to wonder, how can I be kept blameless at the coming judgment? I am constantly assaulted. Not a day goes by in my life without temptation, without temptations. How am I able to be kept blameless? There is no way that I can be kept blameless and live this type of life because I personally am not blameless. Some of you read the Bible and you think just like that. After hearing sermons like last week, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and sermons like this from chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, you think, I could never do that. He doesn't understand my life. The types of things I think about all the time. The things that I have the propensity to do, it just the observation of something outside. Paul doesn't get it. The pastor doesn't get it. This is not a realistic version of the Christian life. Paul knows that you think like that, so he reassures you immediately. His prayer is offered in the certainty that it will be answered, a certainty that arises from God's faithfulness. Look at verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful." Paul draws attention to God by noting that he is the one who calls you. God is the caller, and the faithful caller will act on behalf of his people, because he does not merely call you to faith in Christ and then leave you alone to do whatever you would like to do on your own strength. Rather, he continues to call the followers of Christ into deeper faith and deeper repentance as he sustains them by the Spirit. Verse 24, and he will surely do it. After commanding us to pursue holy living in chapters 3 through 5, verses 14 through 22 in particular, and praying that God would sanctify us in verse 23, Paul says the decisive thing in verse 24. He will surely do it. God plus God's faithfulness means God will do it. But what is the it in verse 24? The it is what Paul has been commanding and praying for. Sanctification, holiness, living a complete life. God will do it. God, not humans, will accomplish the grand purpose of complete blamelessness. God will be faithful and will accomplish the complete holiness of his people by giving them the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 8, to them because he is the one who calls them to holiness in the first place, chapter 4, verse 7. We are reminded once again of Augustine's well-known saying, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will." Friends, the God who calls believers into his kingdom is faithful. He is not whimsical or arbitrary. He is powerful and capable of doing what he has promised. God's calling through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, begins, the scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a good work in the life of believers, and it gives believers a future. Believers will be sanctified and kept. For those who are in Christ, the future is secure. So the question for you this morning, friends, is, will you trust him not only for the grace to forgive you of your sins, but for the grace to make headway in overcoming your sins? Some of you are so tired. You try so hard. And you are so worn out. You memorized every verse. You know every book of the Bible. You can sing every song with your eyes closed. You have no peace. You often live without assurance. Is he pleased with my life? Does he really love me? If I could just do a little more, if I could just try a little harder, then God would shine favorably upon my life. Paul says that is not the truth. Paul says that is not the Christian life. God smiles favorably upon you, and he calls you to himself. And then, because the favor of God is upon you, he sustains you in the greatest moments of your life. And as our brother Dan reminded us, through the greatest tragedies of our lives. He will surely do it. Will you believe? Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Woody Allen wanted a God who congratulates the heart that wants. The heart wants what it wants. A God that doesn't even question our wants. A God that encourages the human heart's appetites for wants. But such a God is no true God. A God who congratulates sin does not give hope. A God who does not condemn sin offers no salvation. A God who does not restrain our appetites offers no help to our lives. Paul tells us the biblical God gives faith and calls us. He demands holiness of us. Because he is coming back. And faith, as Thomas Chalmers knew well, is the expulsive power of a new affection that redirects the heart's wants in light of an eternal reward. The reason that some of you are enslaved to some of the patterns that you are in this room is because you have not really believed the gospel and you do not have an affection for Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, if you are in Christ, because our Savior loves you so, He will hold you fast. Would you stand as we pray? Father, we pray that you would help us now in these moments to believe these truths, and that you would help us to sing these truths even now, that you would sustain us. And Father, for any person here who does not yet believe in the God of the Bible, may today be the day of salvation for them. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.